Well, good morning, everybody. Greetings in the name of the Lord. You have your Bibles with you? Good for you. I love it. We happen to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, God breathed, and mostly important that you know what God has to say today, not particularly me. My job is to open the Word and to share with you a few verses about our core values. We've started a new series called Values, and we'll get to that in just a moment. I just wanted to hit you up just a little bit, though, if I could. Do you know it's only about 60 shopping days until Christmas? Wow, it's gone by fast, hasn't it? It's hard to believe that this year is coming to a close, but we're getting ready for the holidays, and so I thought I would give you a little update as to what it looks like to prepare yourself in dates and times and thinking for the holidays. I want you to know that Advent starts the last Sunday in November this year, which means that as families, if you're going to do the Advent wreath and candles at your house, you're going to have to get started a little bit earlier this year, at least a week earlier, but encourage you to do that. We're going to be going through the Advent story as a church. I'm going to be preaching through the Christmas story. And we're going to be preparing you as families to go home and to be able to share with your students and your children about the Christmas story. It's a great time to get online and get your Advent wreath ordered and get your candles all set up and get ready to go. So if you don't know how to do that, I was online just a couple of days ago. There's about 27,000 sites out there that will tell you how to do Advent. So out of all of those, you should be able to find some way to be able to experience Advent. Five candles, a Christmas wreath, the Christmas story. It's a wonderful experience. We'd encourage you to participate. Our fifth Sunday is coming up the last Sunday night of November, and we're going to be climaxing our food drive for one of our local food banks here. We're going to be climaxing that night. We're going to be bringing everything that evening. So I want you to start preparing for that we're going to begin, start planning for our food drive. As well as this year, we're going to be doing Angel Tree and well as our seniors ministry to one of our senior centers here in town. So start thinking about how you might want to participate in those ministries. Our first annual in this building, at least, Christmas program. The choir is working hard on a very special program. It's going to be the 11th and 12th of December. Friday night and Saturday night, they're going to be offering the program twice. We're going to be giving you some invitations and some things that you can help to invite the community. So get those dates on your calendar. It ought to be an awfully lot of fun. And then, of course, Christmas Eve, our candlelight service on Christmas Eve. Always a fun time to be able to get together as a church and share in the celebration of the birth of the Lord. We've been working through a series called Values. I told you weeks ago now that I was going to talk to you about what's in your pockets. We did that. We talked about possessions. Wanted to talk to you about what's in your heart. We're doing that right now in terms of our values. What do we value? And I want to talk to you about what's in your head, what your worldview looks like. We're going to be moving from this series right into studying the book of Jonah. We're going to go verse by verse through the book of Jonah. We're going to take a hard look at what Jonah was struggling through. It's a powerful story. It's a story that we all understand, but I think we miss the real core of it and what's going on in Jonah's life and what God is trying to say to us about our world. We're going to study that right after we get done with our values. Last three Sundays, we've been taking a look at our values. The first two, we talked about our first value. I have a slide that has the values on it, and if you would just kind of remember what they were, our very first value was what? Live one life. We've been talking about the fact that the first priority that we have is to live a consistent day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month Christian life. A biblical life, a righteous life. It's not being different on Monday as you are on Sunday, but it's about being the same person on Sunday as you're amongst your Christian friends, the same person as you are as you're out in business doing what you do. Live one life. The Christian life is not to be changeable. It is the Christian life. The virtues of Christ are very clear. We work hard on a daily basis to live consistently that in front of each other, in front of our children, in front of where we work, where we go to college, where we go to school, right down the line. We are the same person. The second value we've been talking about is what? Learn life. We have actually two more to yet talk about. We're going to finish Learn Life today. We have two more. The first one is put others first. And the last one is wear your faith. All four, we believe, make up a consistent lifestyle that we're talking about, trying to help understand how to put it to work out there in our daily life. Well, today, part two of Learn Life. Last Sunday, we studied 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 20, all the way over to chapter 3, down to verse about 9. Do you remember? The consensus we came up with last Sunday was, according to the Scriptures, that there are people who get it, who learn life, and then there's another group of people who don't get it. They never will get it accordingly. They are rejected by their faith. Now, the interesting thing is that many of those people sit side by side inside of churches just like ours. It's hard to believe that people come every Sunday and they do what they're going to do, and they never quite step up to understanding that Christianity is a heart change discipline. It's about me being different. It's about me following and acting like Christ. Paul, writing to his protege, young man Timothy, he was probably in his early 20s. He was the pastor of one of the largest churches in the known world. And he is now learning how to deal with this large congregation. And the problem that Paul specifies there is he says, Timothy, the problem is that some people just are never going to get it, and you need to challenge them. That's what we did last Sunday. Today, I want to present to you a process, a method by which you can actually do learning life. You can actually learn it. You can actually put it to work, because Paul then goes on, starting in chapter 3, verse 10, he goes on and starts saying, here's how you're actually going to do it. Here's what you're going to do. So take out your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to start in verse 10. I'd like to read down through that very famous section of Scripture on the doctrine of Scripture in the end of 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if you're new with your Bible, Timothy is in the New Testament. It's in the back of the New Testament. You're going to see 1 Timothy, and you're going to get to 2 Timothy. Amazing, isn't it? Here's what Paul has to say. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and in Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12. And indeed all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here it is, that famous doctrine, Scripture on the doctrine of the Word. All Scripture. What does that mean, all Scripture? Does that mean some? That may be a couple of books? Maybe the verses you like? No, all Scripture is inspired by God, and here it is, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Wonderful section of Scripture. I'd like to go back and just make some observations then for you, if I could, and I'd like to give you some things to think about along the way today. as you step back and you take a kind of a high-level look at the passage, you'll realize that Paul is making a comparison again. You might be getting tired of these comparisons, but Paul wants to know that there are two kinds of people. Again, those people that get it, and those people who just have a form of godliness, maybe, and they just never figure it out that it's about the human heart. It's about life change. He, first of all, gives a list of the virtues in his life, the virtues that he's working towards, the virtues that Timothy should be looking at, the virtues that he's trying to demonstrate out there to his work partners, to his working world, to his missionary service, to the people he's in touch with. He compares that then to evil men, they're called, these people that don't get it. Let's go through the virtues of the Apostle Paul first. Here's what he says, verse 10. You can take out your pencil and circle these if you'd like, because they're powerful words. I'll define them along the way so that you know exactly what he's talking about. But you followed my teaching, that is, my rhetoric. You followed what I'm teaching about, what I feel is important. You followed me in the gospel, the presentation of what I said. And you followed me in my conduct, that is, my behavior, my daily conduct. You followed me in my purpose, that is, I lived a purposeful life. I have one purpose. You followed me in my faith. That word faith could be faithfulness, however you want to take it. You followed me in my faith. You followed me in patience. If you have a King James Bible, you'll know that the word patience there is long-suffering. It's a good marriage word. Right, ladies? It takes a lot of patience. You followed me in my patience, and you followed me in my love, that's agape love, this God-given love, the love that only Christ can put in our hearts. And you followed me in my perseverance. The word perseverance there means our ability to take a stand against the elements. Paul sees himself as a person who took a stand and was able to ward off all of the things that were coming at him, trying to destroy his faith. Perseverance. Now, he compares that then over to these other folks. We have said these are people who just don't get it. In the first part of the book, you will find that these people are described as folks who want to hold to a form of godliness. They want to look like they're believers. They want to look like they're going to church correctly. They want to be a part of all of that, but they've never understood that it was a life change. They've never understood that it's their heart that was the matter. So they decorate their lives on the outside with what appears to be a form of godliness, but it never quite moves from the head to the heart. Here's what he says about them. But evil men and imposters, that's the folks who are acting like they know, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Out of all the characteristics that Paul can isolate of these people, he gives us two. The comparison is, he's comparing his virtues, those that he's seeking for, of his conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love. He's comparing that to these two in these people who don't quite get it. He says there are two that you can count on with these people. Number one, they're going to go from bad to worse. You can expect that. And number two, they're going to continue to be deceived, continue to deceive people, and they are going to get deceived themselves. You will remember our women of the church who are being deceived by these men. Paul says the two things that you can expect out of people who don't find heart change in Christ is that they will deceive you and they will ultimately be deceived as well. He seems to be indicating that the whole process of culture, the whole process of sin, the whole process of the worldliness of our lives, that is going to progress. But for us as believers, we have something very different that we're trying to learn. That is, we're trying to learn how to live our lives as Christ would. high level again. Three trainers in this process. Did you see them as we read? We're talking about a training regiment, and we're talking about the characteristics that we as Christians ought to have. But we forget to talk about sometimes of the trainers. Who in the world is training Timothy? Well, there are three of them in there. I think you probably saw them. Number one, the Apostle Paul was one of the trainers. He says in verse 10, but you followed whose teaching? It's interesting. He talks about it being his. Now, he's certainly not saying that it belongs to him. He's simply saying that it's his in ownership. He has chosen to follow Christ, and Timothy is to follow him. Second of all, his parents are trainers. They have been involved in this whole process of helping him learn life as well. Verses 14 and 15, don't forget, Timothy grew up learning life. Timothy grew up figuring out what the virtues were in Scripture. Timothy grew up looking at what God had in store for him. Therefore, when Paul came along and invited him to go on his first missionary journey, he was ready. All through those years, he had parents who were training, who were pushing, who were prodding, who were asking the right questions. Could I ask you maybe a difficult question? Did you do any training this week as a parent? Or did you just hope that something was going to happen with your children? You see, our training regiment says that trainers do something. They create an environment. They model. They talk. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not a cure-all. Our children struggle at different levels, and they struggle with and without us. But my question to you is, are you a trainer at home? Dads, we've done a family discussion guide for you. We've even put them in a cool binder so they're easy to get to. Have you used them? Have you called the family together and talked about it? Your junior high and high schoolers are getting the same material on Tuesday and Wednesday evening. They're coming home wanting to talk to you about it, discuss it. Are you preparing it? Are you using it? Are you acting as a trainer in your home? Oh, I know it's busy and we all have schedules. I know the weeks go by quickly. But it behooves us to understand that Timothy was ready because his parents did the work. So it's Paul, it's his parents, and then verse 16 and 17, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is an amazing book. It's God-breathed. It was inspired. Every punctuation mark, every letter, in my opinion, is God-breathed. It's one of those books that you don't have to question. You can open it and you can start training. You can start using it today. Why, you could go home this afternoon and you could read this very same scripture. You could even make some notes on your own. You could even study it this afternoon. You know what would happen? You'd start learning life. This book, it says, is profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Those are the exercises. We'll get to that in just a moment. Well, I want to back up and see if we can talk about these training results just quickly, because if you understand what you're trying to accomplish in someone's life, you can accomplish it more quickly. What you're looking for in your children, in your students, in your life, and in the life of the people that you disciple, you're looking for a list of virtues very much like this. Let's go back to them. Verse 10, please. What we want to see in our children and what we want to see in our students, in our own lives, in our wives and husbands, and in those people we disciple, is we want to see a basic form of teaching. We want to see some basic understanding of what Christianity is all about. Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? Can you tick off fairly quickly what your Christianity stands for? There ought to be that basic understanding of what the Scriptures say. Basic set of teaching. It says there ought to be a basic conduct that we all follow. Again, we're going back to our first value, but there is a conduct that is peculiar to Christians. We are a peculiar people who are destined by our very calling in Christ to become like Him. That means there is some conduct that we stipulate in our lives. We are not different people here as we are at work. We're not different people on the phone as when we're talking to our children. We are the same people because there is a conduct we're striving to follow as Christ. So we are. There is a purposefulness we're striving for in our children and in our students and in ourselves and our wives and husbands and in those we disciple. There's a purposefulness to our lives. I happened to be talking to a person the other day, and they were trying to convince me to marry them is what they were trying to do. And I said, well, why do you want to get married? And they said, well, isn't that the purpose of everything, is to get married and have a bunch of kids? Well, certainly, don't get me wrong, that's not a bad thing. But that's not where it all stops, is it? If it stopped there, we would really be in trouble. But our purpose, our overall purpose, is to glorify God, to share the gospel, and to consistently develop fully devoted followers of Christ in the process. Husbands, you got married for a purpose. You married your wife so that you could glorify God through her and with her. Right? You married her so that you can both, as believers, share the gospel and be influential in the cause of Christ. And lastly, you work in the core of your marriage so that you become fully devoted followers of Christ, and then your children become fully devoted followers of Christ, and then you begin the influence process outside of your family. You see, just having a child, that's really not that hard. Now, ladies, forgive me. I know, you know, it's harder for you than I understand it. But that's just the beginning. See, we live purposefully. We live faithfully. We have faith. We live with patience. What a virtue around the house. I know that you don't have perfect children. I didn't raise a perfect son either. There were lots of times that I had to be patient with him. But he's a fully grown adult now with a child of his own, and he would tell you that there were times that he had to be patient with me. There's a piece of us that says we're going to be long-suffering with each other, not only in marriage, not only in child raising, but here in the congregation, as we ebb and flow and we struggle and we dig with all of our might to have the kind of life that Christ is calling us to. The kind of virtue we're reaching for is to dig down and have that kind of long-suffering with each other. Love, godly love, and perseverance. We're able to keep going. We're able to stand up to the pressure. Well, I think probably then we just got to talk about the exercises. We know what we're supposed to be producing. We know who the trainers are, and now we just got to talk about how in the world do we do it. Well, Paul lists some here. The first one he lists, and probably one of the most important, is this whole business of persecution and suffering, verse 11. Now, it's very easy to say, well, why don't we just take that page out of the Bible because I don't like it. I don't think I want to do that. Why don't we just make everything nice and easy? Well, because that's not the way it works. There is some bad theology out there that people are being taught that if you're right with Christ, then health and welfare and ease is going to follow you. That is not biblical, folks. It is not biblical. The Bible specifies 10 reasons why believers suffer. And one of them is listed right here. One of them is described by Paul as something that he went through. And he gives us actually 3 cities in which he struggled, where he was persecuted and suffered. It's listed right there in your text. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Some of the people who didn't like Paul in his very first missionary journey called out the Anti-Paul League, and they threatened him with his life. They drove him out of town, and in Lystra, they took him out and stoned him with rocks. They threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead, and they left him on a trash heap outside of town. The most amazing thing to all this, though, is what he says at the end of the verse. That is difficult. I understand. That is tough to think about, but look what he says. He says, but the Lord delivered me. Isn't that what he says? How in the world does that work? You'd have thought the Lord would have delivered him before he got stoned, right? With rocks. I have to say that, clarify that in this culture. Wouldn't you think that if the Lord was going to deliver him from those rocks, that he would have done it before they were thrown? Well, that's not what Paul is trying to say to us. He's trying to help us understand that he learned far more from the struggle because it happened than if it hadn't happened. How in the world is it possible that he could deliver him from those kinds of beatings and sufferings? Well, I believe this. If Paul was here, he would tell you that the delivery happened in his own heart. That yes, the experience was ugly. Yes, the experience was difficult to take. Yes, the experience hurt him. Yes, the experience damaged his psyche and his self-esteem and all of those things, but somehow something grew up into his heart that was far more valuable in faith and trust and perseverance. Isn't that true about us as well? I know people have done things to you that hurt, and I know it's a struggle. But maybe, just maybe, God has preserved something in your heart that's hugely more valuable than the experience. Maybe you've learned joy instead of bitterness. Maybe you've learned peace instead of anxiety. Maybe you've learned forgiveness instead of anger. Maybe you've learned the ability in Christ to be able to say, Lord, I trust you. It would be nice if that's not wasn't in here, but it is. It's one of the training grounds by which we learn life. The most amazing thing about hard times and suffering is it's in that crucible that God brings out the reality of us as people. And we see ourselves kind of naked and raw, kind of out there, but we finally see who we are. And it gives us a place to dig down and to start making some changes. I exploded in the kitchen one time. We were remodeling a house. That'll drive you nuts, but I just somehow just came uncorked. And I was telling Marcia absolutely what she could do. And I happened to turn, And there was a little four-year-old by the name of Matthew, my son, taking it all in. See, the question right there is not, have you blown your cork? That was pretty evident to both of them, probably even the neighbors. The question was, what is Randy going to do about his anger problem? See, that's how the Lord helps us dig down underneath. And He loves to put us in circumstances where this stuff kind of floats to the surface and we now are struck with it and we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to make this different. I'm going to change. That's the kind of exercise that we're talking about here. And it's in sufferings and persecutions where we find that, oh, I'm sorry, but verse 12 says, every one of you is going to get it. He adds several more of these exercises. Conviction in verse 14. He says to Timothy, continue in the things that you have been convinced of. Are you full of conviction? Or are you just a marshmallow? Do you have things that you're going to die over? Are there things that animate your life that you're not willing to give up? Are there truths that you hang on to in spite of what the culture and people around you say and do? The question is, do you have convictions? It's an exercise, by the way. It's something that you learn. It's something you grow into. It's something you're convinced about. It's one thing for me to stand up here and tell you all about the inerrancy of the Word of God. It's another thing for you to believe it. How about your teaching? Have you used what you know in your head about your faith? Have you taught anybody about the Word of God? How about reproof and correction? Look down there in verse 16. It says that two of the exercises that Paul is talking about to Timothy that are brought on by the Word of God is reproof and correction. How is it for you when somebody steps up and says, hey, brother or sister, you know, there's something in your life that I'm just not sure of. I'm just not sure it's right. Maybe you can't see it, but here it is. How do you respond at that point? See, the folks who don't get it, remember we talked last week, they're the people who push people away. And they say, it's none of your business. This is a private matter. You stay out of my business. You stay out of my heart. But not us. I'm certainly not saying to open your heart up to anybody and everybody who wants to speak into your life. But in trusted relationships, when someone reproves you or corrects you, what's your response? There ought to be a softness there that says, man, I'll pray and consider that. I really want to be in the eye of the storm with Christ. Would you help me? And correction is the whole idea of making the changes necessary. It's not something that you do one day and then you're fine the next. It's an exercise. You do it every day. It's a process of getting it right, correcting. As God the Holy Spirit uses the Word, uses people, uses parents, uses those trusted relationships in our lives, then we use that to make those corrections that God has already deemed necessary. And training in righteousness. It is a process of becoming righteous. It is a process of learning how to be right before God. Yes, God calls us. Yes, God prepares us. But there is still this ongoing process of growing into Christ's likeness that we have to grow into. Practically speaking, can I just give you three steps? I think they're vitally important to what we have to accomplish. There are three steps to basic discipleship, it's been said. I do it. I do it and you're with me. And I do it and I'm off on a cruise and you're doing it by yourself. Or I'm in the background encouraging. It's no different than a basic kind of a routine in terms of how, learning how to do anything. We don't seem to mind the process when we're learning how a trade or when we're learning how to do something. Of course, there's supposed to be someone there who's an expert, and they're supposed to teach us how to do it, and then we go out and then we teach others. We expect that in other circles, but somehow we've lost this in the body of Christ itself. First one, I do it. It's not very spiritual, but usually on Sunday mornings, Marcia and I get on and try to catch up on all the college scores. We can't possibly watch all the games, so we try to, while we're getting ready for church, try to catch up on the games. Marcia's the fan. I'm just trying to keep up with her, that's all. This morning I was on the TV and I was watching these four people and they were waxing eloquent about the game of football. You know what I noticed, though? There was not one of the four of them who'd ever played the game. And I was asking myself, what gives you the right to tell me about this game that you've never played? I wanted to yell at him. I said, you've never felt the crack of the pads. You've never put your fingers down in the chalk on the 50-yard line. You don't know what it feels like to have grass stuffed in your face mask. And then it hit me. Is that any different than us telling other people to do something that we can't do ourselves? Isn't that what we say as parents? Don't do as I do, but do as I say. Oh, how easy it is to be the expert but not really get it ourselves. Step number one, you need to be a disciple. You need to hear the crack of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You need to know what it feels like to train in righteousness. You need to know how to pray, how to study your Bible. You need to know how to receive reproof from trusted friends. It's only in that you have the right to then turn around and tell others how to do it. Could I get personal just again? Parents, unless you know how to forgive, don't try to teach your kids how to do it. Unless honesty is a way of life for you, don't try to teach your kids not to steal. Don't send them to their room to do their Bible study if you're not willing to go in there and do yours right next to them. The qualifications of us being able to give our faith away is for us as individuals to get it first, to understand the expertise. Is purity a part of your life, parents? If it is, then you have every right to teach your children about purity. But if your life is full of garbage, don't try to pass it off as if you get it. They'll figure it out. step number two, now that you have it, is that you get to put your arm around someone else. Your children, your wife or husband, someone who God has brought into your life that you are now going to be a trainer for. You hold their hand, you put your arm around them, you walk into life together, and you talk about it, you share it, you're accountable. You live life together, you move along this pilgrimage, and you share what God is doing in both of your lives. And you now, who the one who is mature and understands, has the ability to do the counseling and caregiving that this person needs. Oh, it's so easy. You know how easy it is to teach your children to pray? If you're praying, it's going to happen. Your child is going to walk into the room and say, "Mom, Dad, what are you doing? What are you down on your knees on the couch for?" You know how easy it is to put your arm around your kid and say, "Hey, come join me." And then you say, "Dear Jesus, I want to pray for my child. I want to pray for Maddie. I want to pray for Savannah. I want to pray for Daniel." They start to learn. They see it done. They see it modeled. It's easy for them to step into it. They see it in reality right in front of them. Don't ever miss the opportunity to forgive in front of your children. Take them with you when you have to apologize. Let them watch. What a great opportunity it is to teach them how to handle money. Let them fill out the check on Sunday morning. Demonstrate what you're doing. Let them put it in the offering plate. I always love watching parents who have given their kids money to put in the offering plate. You can see that the parents are giving them a little nudge, saying, "Hey, do you remember that money? Oh, yeah, right, okay, I'll put it in the plate." The last step is, you are now doing it, and I'm off looking for someone else that I can pour my life into. Now, in marriage, this discipleship process, seeing each other become all that God intended you to be, is a lifelong process. With your children, it's a lifelong process. In the congregation, though, there's usually a place where you have to say to that person that you're discipling, "You are now on your own. You're ready to go. You know as much as I know. Go on out there, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you need to find someone that you can teach." The most amazing thing that's happened in my life as I have accomplished some of this is that I learn at every level. I'm always learning how to improve my spiritual life. You never arrive. I learn from these people that God has brought into my life. It's a learning together. It's a sharing. It's an accountability. And I learn when I'm watching people at a distance who have had, I've had some influence in their lives, and I can now see them growing, and I can see them doing business for Christ. What a thrill that is. It is so exciting to be able to see your own children answer the call of God and do what God wants them to do with maturity and strength and perseverance. To step off that threshold and head to the Philippines as a missionary, to head into engineering school, to do whatever God is calling them to do. What a pleasure it is to watch that and to be an encourager now. How about you? Today, could you turn around and point to the people that you are discipling? Is there a long line of people behind you that you've had some influence in? When we stand before Christ and He calls you forward, is there going to be a whole bunch of people following behind because you've existed? Is there anybody pouring themselves into your life? Who are you accountable to? Who's speaking into your heart? Who has the ability and the freedom to reprove you? Who knows you well enough to know when you're just a little off base? That's how we learn life, folks. That's what it's all about. Learning to allow those virtues of Christ to grow up in our hearts and lives. And passing it on to a new generation, to a set of brand new believers, to students who are just starting their lives, to a young couple who's considering marriage. We learn life, and we pass it on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. It's been a good morning for me. Thank you for the section of Scripture. Pray that you'd be honored in it. Pray as we make decisions here at the last, that words would not be cheap, but that you would do work in our hearts. I pray that you would bring to the surface those areas that we need to grow in. I pray, Lord, that you would bring to our minds those people that we need to influence. So, Lord, as we sing this song, I pray that you would be honored in our thoughts and in the decisions we make. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.